Would you turn, please, to the book of Isaiah, and we're going to read in Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 20. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray unto a God that cannot save. So whatever God we make is powerless to save us. A God that cannot save. Tell ye and bring them near. Ye, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me. A just God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Now, of course, many here will understand that I read that passage, and particularly verse 22, because that is the verse that God used to save Charles Haddon Spurgeon. We're looking at the column of messengers or preachers, and we are, give me a minute here. We are looking at this man just here, Charles Spurgeon. If you ever feel that you are important, if you ever have a bloated sense of your own self-worth, read his life story. At the age of 17, he was preaching to 400 people. At the age of 19, he was preaching to 2,000 people. And in his 30s, he was preaching regularly to 5,000 and 6,000 people every meeting. I faced a huge problem selecting what to say about Spurgeon in opening remarks. There may be more written by him and about him than anyone else on the chart. I gave you some information about the young Charles, his childhood, conversion, his early preaching days in Water Beach. Now I want to say some things about the man who preached for almost 40 years in London. When I gathered the information, I ended up with 34 pages. So I had difficulty knowing just exactly what to point out, and I tried to condense and pick only what was important. So if this seems lengthy, just bear with me. It is very valuable gospel information that I hope will speak to everyone here. Let me pick up where your handout left off. Spurgeon had seen the congregation at Water Beach grow from 40 to 400 as people came not only from the village itself, but from the surrounding countryside. Similarly, when he was called to London's New Park Street Baptist Church at the age of 19, he found at first a congregation of less than 200. The attendance jumped almost immediately. Within a month, the 1,200-seat building was crowded, with every seat filled, the aisles packed, people sitting in the windows and standing shoulder to shoulder in the Sunday school area. What characterized his preaching was that he spoke so that people understood what he was saying. Not a novel thing. People actually understood what he was saying. With the crowds at each meeting, the place became unbearably hot, and the oxygen was used up. Yet there was no possibility of fresh air, for the windows had not been constructed to open. Spurgeon repeatedly suggested to the deacons that the small upper panes of glass be removed, but they did nothing about it. One morning, it was discovered that the panes had been smashed out. Spurgeon was delighted and proposed that a reward of £5 should be offered for the discovery of the offender, who, when found, should receive the amount as a present. Of course, he had removed the glass himself. And he later admitted, "I have walked with the stick that let the oxygen into that stifling structure." After a few more months of this overcrowding, construction operations were begun to enlarge the building. While this work was in progress, the services were held at Exeter Hall. This was a large auditorium in the heart of the city, but despite its 4,000 seats and standing room for another 1,000, it proved much too small, and hundreds were turned away. Upon completion of the enlargement at New Park Street, the services were again held there. It now seated 1,500, and with the filling of the Sunday School Hall and other rooms, a total of 2,000 could be squeezed in. But numerous persons who had heard Spurgeon at Exeter Hall continued to come to hear him, and the crowding now after the construction work, was worse than ever. The only recourse was to move the evening service back to Exeter Hall again and to try to make do with a morning service at New Park Street. Thereafter, evening by evening, Exeter Hall was crowded to its utmost capacity. Thousands who arrived, hoping to get in, failed to do so and remained outside, a noisy, milling multitude that blocked the movement of traffic on the street. News of this activity spread throughout London and much of the British Isles. And if you have a chance to look at the handout, you'll see that the cab drivers used to call out the possible fares to people to get in their cabs over the river to Charlie, over the river to Charlie. They would drive them over the Thames to hear Charles Spurgeon preach. The humility that marked Spurgeon at such an early age is evident in a statement that he wrote later. Quote, "When I first became a pastor in London, my success appalled me, and the thought of the career which had seemed to open up so far from elating me cast me into the lowest depths. Who was I that I should continue to lead so great a multitude? I would betake myself to my village obscurity, or emigrate to America and find a solitary nest in the backwoods where I might be sufficient for the things which would be demanded of me. It was just then that the curtain was rising on my light work, and I dreaded what it might reveal." In his regular Sunday work, he spent some time before the beginning of the services alone with God, feeling the awesome responsibility of preaching the gospel to lost mankind and pouring out his soul in prayer. On some occasions, he seemed unable to go out and stand before the people, and the deacons found it necessary almost to lift him from his knees at the moment for commencing the service. He went forth always right on time, and as he stood before the congregation, he experienced a great sense of power from on high. He preached with confidence, with clear instruction, and heartfelt pleading, but as soon as the service was concluded, he hurried away to the vestry there to groan out before God his sense of failure. He could not be alone for long, for people came lining up before the vestry door, some coming as visitors from afar to greet him, but others coming to tell him they were in spiritual need and wanted him to show them the way to Christ. Spurgeon did not ask people to walk to the front of the auditorium, or to raise a hand, or to sign a card. But throughout each sermon, and especially as he drew it to its close, he pleaded with unsaved hearers to believe on Christ, and he expected them to do so then and there. At times he told them to go quietly to their homes, to go to a room alone, and to stay there seeking the Lord till they were sure they were saved. Now as the crowds expanded, Spurgeon leased the Surrey Music Hall in Royal Surrey Gardens for services. This was London's largest building, and it would hold 12,000 people, and that number packed the building for the first service on October 19, 1856. And that was the occasion when someone or some ones decided to disrupt the meeting and shouted that there was a fire in the building, and in the attempt to get out, the people actually ended up trampling on other people, and I think that there were 6 or 7 people who were killed. Spurgeon was absolutely crushed. He had to be carried from the pulpit. He fell into such a deep depression that he later said he doubted anyone had ever passed as close to madness as he and yet escaped with sanity. He spent hours in tears by day and dreams of terror by night at what had happened. When, a couple of weeks later, Spurgeon finally recovered from his tragic experience, he found that the crowds were even larger than before. This led to the opening of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in March 1861. There, Spurgeon preached to 6,000 people every Sunday for 30 years, and they would actually have 2 services, and each of those services would be jammed with people, one in the morning, one in the evening. That was because not everybody could get in to the morning service. Now, that was before microphones, and was only possible because the Lord had endowed Spurgeon with a commanding voice. His model of preaching was the evangelist George Whitfield, who was, in the opinion of many, the greatest preacher since the Apostle Paul and Hugh Latimer. As with Whitfield, God blessed Spurgeon with a wonderful voice. Even a whisper of his was heard in the tabernacle. Many were astonished at his power and range on first hearing him. William Booth's son, Branwell, said, I heard a story of a child who was taken by his mother to hear Spurgeon preach. And after 15 minutes, the child whispered, Mother, is Mr. Spurgeon speaking to me? I realized as I listened to him that story could be quite true. There were occasions when his wife, Susanna, Susie as he called her, walked into his vestry just before he was to go out to preach, and he was so intent on the task ahead of him that he stood and shook hands with her as though she were a stranger. On noticing his error, he immediately apologized, but the mistake shows the concentration of his mind in anticipating the tremendous responsibility in preaching. Now, there were a lot of people that criticized him, and he faced a lot of harsh, cutting remarks in the press and even from other preachers. And on one occasion, his wife, seeing the results that these verbal blows were having on her husband, decided to do what she could to encourage him. God bless our wives. She printed the words of Matthew 5, verses 10 to 12, on a large sheet of paper and tacked the paper to the ceiling of their bedroom directly above Charles' side of the bed. Every morning, every evening, when he looked up, he read, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Spurgeon addressed the largest gathering of his entire career in the Crystal Palace. There had been a mutiny in India against Britain's rule, and a service of national humiliation was planned. Doesn't it sound like another world that a nation would turn to God in a sense of national humiliation? It was to be addressed by the one man with voice enough to reach the expected gigantic audience. Remember that there was no public address system at that time. That one man was Charles Spurgeon. The people attending the service counted at turnstiles as they entered, numbered 23,654. This was undoubtedly the largest indoor congregation ever reached with a human voice in all history up to that time. Following the service, held on a Wednesday evening, Spurgeon was so exhausted that he slept two nights in a day. He did not wake up until Friday morning. Once when he stayed in a small hotel, he asked that he be awakened at 5 a.m. to catch a train. At 3 a.m., a youth knocked on his door, and when Spurgeon finally answered, the lad said, "Just to let you know, sir, that you only have 2 more hours to sleep." When he delivered what was called lectures to my students, he often relaxed, and he would talk about and imitate the different kinds of preachers, the penguin preacher with his thumbs in his vests, and he was giving lectures to young men and trying to help them preach the gospel, and by the way, at that time, teaching others how to preach. He was 34 years old. When the tabernacle was being repaired, services were held in a gargantuan structure, the Agriculture Hall. Spurgeon had seating installed enough to accommodate 15,000. There was standing room for 2,000 or 3,000 more. The hall was in the north of London, several miles from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, so many of Spurgeon's regular congregation could not attend. It was widely believed that this time he had attempted something that was too much even for him. Instead, in each of the services, some 20,000 people attended to hear the gospel. Now, people accuse Christians of not being involved, not doing good works. So let me read this to you. Besides his constant round of preaching, there were a number of other organizations which had sprung up under Spurgeon's ministry. The Pastor's College, the Almshouses, the Orphanage, the Colporteurs Association, the Evangelist Association, the Country Mission, the Home and Farm Working Society, the Loan Track Society, the Sermon Loan Society, the Maternal Society, the Police Mission, the Coffee House Mission, the Loan Building Fund, the Christian Brothers Benefit Society, the Flowers Mission, the Gospel Temperance Society, the Female Servants Home Society, the Blind Society, the Ladies Benevolent Society, the Tabernacle Evangelistic Society, and Spurgeon Sermon Track Society. That's an amazing list, but it is not complete. More than 60 institutions to help people stem from Spurgeon's ministry. Beside those organizations, Spurgeon had part in forming some 40 missions in various parts of London, and his people were conducting several Sunday schools. Added to this was the printing of his weekly sermon, The Monthly Sword and Trowel, and Spurgeon's books. 44 titles had been published by 1875, and they were circulating by the thousands throughout much of the world. His many activities did not stop Spurgeon from being accused of just playing at religion. One day a man challenged him and declared that his Christian beliefs were nothing. Spurgeon responded by pointing out the failure of agnostic or atheist societies to help people in need. He contrasted the work done by Christians like Dr. Bernardo and George Mueller with the utter failure of many unbelievers to help the thousands who are in poverty. He ended on a triumphant note by applying the words of the Old Testament prophet Elijah to his critic. He said, "The God who answers by orphanages, let him be God. The God who answers by orphanages, let him be God." The man was dumbfounded and could not point to any similar institution established by the noble agnostic or the proud atheist. Spurgeon worked incessantly, to help as many people as possible escape from the fearful grip of poverty. He believed that true faith was revealed in good deeds. He was a generous man, always ready to help, and he expected other Christians to follow his lead. On one occasion, he had spoken at a small meeting, and at the end, he handed around his hat for a collection toward helping others. No one put anything into the hat. Spurgeon prayed afterward and said, "I thank thee, Lord, that at least these old skinflints have given me my hat back." One of Spurgeon's chief American friends was the Christian H.J. Hines, another man who attended, and by the way, Hines said Spurgeon was the humblest man that he had ever met. Another regular attender to his preaching was Sir Henry Dalton, so if you have any Dalton wear in your cupboard, that man founded the company and was a great admirer of Spurgeon. Very famous event that took place during the 1880s was a group of American ministers going to England, and when they heard one London preacher, they left saying to each other, "What a wonderful preacher he is." It was Joseph Parker, who was a very famous preacher. "What a wonderful preacher he is." In the evening, they went to hear Spurgeon, and afterward, they found themselves saying, "What a wonderful Savior is the Lord Jesus." Well, Moody was in Glasgow. Spurgeon wrote asking him to preach for him when he came to London. He said, I would count it an honor to black your boots, but to preach to your people would be out of the question. If they do not turn to God under your preaching, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. Yours with much love, E.L. Moody. Thousands of people in various countries look forward excitedly each week to the arrival of Spurgeon's new sermon. These were sold on London streets and in other English cities. They were mailed throughout Britain and to other lands. There were people that gathered, and they had no nearby place they could go for to hear a preacher. They actually gathered in homes, and somebody would read Spurgeon's sermons to them. Let me just go over this very quickly. They were translated into German. I'll start at the beginning. Arabic, Armenian, Bengali, Bulgarian, Castilian, Chinese, Congo, Czech, Estonian, French, Gaelic, Hindi, Hungarian, Italian, Japanese, Kafir, Karen, Lettish, Maori, Norwegian, Polish, Russian, Serbian, Spanish, Syriac, Tamil, Telugu, and Urdu. Some sermons were also prepared in Braille for the blind, and there were again and again occasions of people writing to say that they had been saved, reading one of Spurgeon's sermons. One may even mention it later in the meeting, but one lady actually unwrapped the package, and the person who mailed it to her had wrapped it in newspaper that had Spurgeon's sermon on it, and she was saved reading what he had preached. He had a library of 12,000 books. He was an astonishing speed reader, and each week, just like you, he endeavored to master six of the hardest books he could find. He once said that he counted eight sets of thoughts passing through his mind at the same time while he was preaching. For an average sermon, Spurgeon took no more than one page of notes into the pulpit, and yet he spoke at a rate of 140 words per minute for 40 minutes. Once on a Saturday night, he was having trouble collecting his thoughts as to what to preach. He worked late on it. He was worn and dispirited. Mrs. Spurgeon advised him to go to bed and promised to wake him early in the morning, that he'd have enough time to prepare. Spurgeon had scarcely gone to sleep before he began to talk in his sleep and to preach a sermon on the text he'd been trying to work on. She quickly wrote down what he said. In the morning, when she woke him up, she handed him the notes of what he had preached, and he preached it later that day. His constant round of activity took a toll on him. He was often ill. By the time he was 30, his frame began to show signs of wear. He developed gout and was often confined to bed, suffering great pain. Listen to his words. "It is mercy to be able to change sides when lying in bed. Did you ever lie for a whole week on one side? Did you ever try to find yourself quite helpless? Did others lift you and by their kindness only reveal to you the miserable fact that they must let me back again to the old position in the bed, for it was preferable to any other? What a mercy. I have felt it a mercy to have only one knee tortured at a time." On June 7, 1891, he stood before his people for the last time. From that platform, he had proclaimed the gospel to at least 20 million hearers, but this was the last that they would hear his voice. During that final illness, he received messages of sympathy from the Prince of Wales, Mr. Gladstone, the former Prime Minister, several members of the aristocracy and the Parliament, and from numerous others from all walks of life. He went to France to try and recover. On the evening of Sunday, January 31st, 1892, surrounded by his wife and a few friends, in his room at the Hotel Beau Rivage, his earthly journey came to its close, and he went home to be with Christ. He was 57 years old. His body was brought back to London. Five different services were held to accommodate the crowds who wanted to pay their respects. When the hearse bearing the casket, set out on the 5-mile journey to the cemetery. People thronged the streets in great numbers all the way. The bells of churches were sounded as the procession passed. Pubs on the roof were closed. At the orphan house, a covered platform had been erected. And in deep mourning, the children sat there, supposed to be singing, but most of them weeping. 100,000 mourners surrounded his funeral cortege as it entered Upper Norwood Cemetery in London. He had worn himself out under the banner of Jesus. Prime Minister David Lloyd George once said, "Spurgeon was the greatest preacher of his age. It was an age of great preachers, but he was the greatest in a great age. He was a great orator. I never heard anything like it." And I have thought that if, as it has been said, Sir Winston Churchill marshaled the English language and sent it into battle, then Charles Haddon Spurgeon baptized the English language and consecrated it to the service of God. In answer to the question someone once asked, how do you account for Spurgeon? The answer that was given was a one-word answer. God. How do you account for Spurgeon? God. This is what Spurgeon said. When someone once asked him the secret of his success, he replied, "My people, pray for me. My people, pray for me." He said to his close friend, William Olney, "You can write my life across the sky. I have nothing to hide." And if you were here last evening and heard the statement of the man who said people preach on the cross when they don't have anything else to preach on, Spurgeon said, "I take my text, my Bible verse, I take my text, and I make a beeline to the cross. I take my text, and I make a beeline to Calvary." You know, the words that God used to save him present to us, I think, what can be called the most embraceous of invitations. Did you hear the words? "All the ends of the earth. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." You see how that includes everyone, excludes no one, embraces all the ends of the earth. And notice the reason given. "For," or "because, I am God and there is none else." So because there is only one God and only one Savior, all the ends of the earth are invited to come and have salvation. You see, were there a multiplicity of gods, as paganism imagines, if there were a number of gods, then it might be true that what one God was willing to do for one group, he would not be willing to do for another group. But because there's only one God, that one God has an interest in every human being. "I am God," he says, "there's none else. Therefore, everyone, look to me and you can be saved." Now, were there a number of saviors, as Christendom imagines, then there might be a number of ways to be saved. But because there is only one Savior, there is none else. God says, based on that, to the entire world, "Look unto me and be ye saved." So I want you to think about that great creator and how he worked and his interest in mankind. Earth is an island of life in a vast, enormous ocean of inhospitable and menacing planets and galaxies. It is finely tuned to allow for human life. I forget the count of things, but it is a staggering number of things that had to be absolutely tuned to their finest number for life to exist. And every one of them fell into place, not by some blind chance, but by a creator God who chose earth as the site where he would display his creativity, wisdom, might, and eventually his love and grace. Earth was that place. Do you know what he wished? For you, do you know what he wished? God wished, it was his desire to create a being capable of understanding something about his creator. In other words, mankind is an intelligent creature. God gave us a spirit so that we would be able to interact with God, so that, to use a Bible word, we would be able to have fellowship with God. You may see cute little videos on YouTube about dogs. You know, the owner will say something and the dog will look like it's praying before its meal. But you know, they're the only creature in the world with the ability to interact with a divine supreme being is man. That was God's purpose. It was God's desire to create a being with a conscience, with a sense of right and wrong. Because man is not only an intelligent creature, he is a moral creature
with a sense of right and wrong. This would enable mankind to rule the planet and care for God's creation. In other words, God gave us not only a spirit, but a soul. It was God's desire to create a being with the ability to visibly display something about God, to represent God, and to serve God. Because we are not only spirit and soul, but we have a body. Man is a tripartite being. And this would enable us, mankind, to display the moral qualities of the Creator in a physical world. And man turned away from God. The catastrophe of Genesis 3 is the key to understanding why our world is the way it is today. Adam's willful rebellion against God ruined God's creation and threatened to thwart his purposes. Now the disaster was of unimaginable proportion. Adam had no idea what he had unleashed. God knew. God knew that sin and death were lurking outside of his good creation. And he warned Adam. God knew what would happen if Adam opened the door to those infernal powers. God knew. And he built every safeguard and every precaution possible for a free moral agent to be able to choose correctly. Adam turned away from God. And the horror that rampaging power of sin brought into the world has involved so much that Adam's very nature, your nature and mine, changed. Suddenly, Adam was afraid of God. He became petty, vindictive, selfish. The awful moral and mental and spiritual darkness came rushing into his soul and into ours. Not only did his nature change, but his universe changed. Instead of a good creation, the world in which Adam lived turned from a benign, fair creation into a chaotic, unfair, unjust universe. Why do babies suffer? Why do children die? Why do unspeakable crimes? Why are they committed by mankind? Why are there plagues? Why is there disease? Why is there death? And why is life not fair? Why do people who try to live by moral codes and be kind to others, why do they often suffer? And people who are absolute rogues and villains can live to be 105. We live in an unfair world because of sin. Adam's abilities changed. Adam lost the ability to represent God, to rule, to commune with his Creator. And Adam's future changed. And when I'm talking about Adam, I'm talking about you and me. All of a sudden, this creature made for the heavens, made for the cosmos, made for God, made for the eternities. Here's God saying, "Thus thou art, and of the dust ye will return." Adam must have looked on with horror as he watched an animal die to clothe Eve and him. By the time Adam was an old man, he must have been the most unhappy man, the unhappiest man in the world, as he watched cemetery after cemetery filling up, grave after grave being dug, tombstone after tombstone, death after death, family after family being ripped apart, and it was all because of his choices. He said, "The Creator had put a creature in the world with free choice, and we had chosen to turn away from him." So what was this one God going to do? Well, the answer is that place that Spurgeon would make a beeline to, the cross. God had every right to wipe us off the face of the planet. God had every right to say, "I will do with them as I did with angels that sinned. They were cast down and are in chains of darkness awaiting the day of judgment." God had every right to do the same thing with mankind. But God's remedy for the entire world was the cross of Christ, Calvary. Now that is singular. He only provided one way. God had one son, his only begotten. Christ was the only one who could remedy the catastrophe caused by sin. That is a staggering thought. That in all the universe, the only one who could rectify the disaster that sin had caused was the person seated right beside him, his only son. So that on other occasions, when God wanted to effect something on earth, a rescue, a deliverance, he could look down to earth
He could find a Moses. He could find a Gideon. He could see a Samson. He could select a Deborah. He could pick someone out of humanity. See? Someone who is rising up out of humanity could be the deliverer from Philistines, could rescue his people from Egypt. But when God wanted to save you from your sins, he couldn't look down and find someone rising up out of humanity. The only one who could save you and me was right by God's side and would have to come down into humanity and become a man and go to the cross and suffer and by that one sacrifice provide salvation and redemption and cleansing and forgiveness for you and me. This is how Spurgeon put it. A friend was standing by his side in France when he was near to the end of his life. And Spurgeon said, "My theology is now in four words. Jesus died for me. I do not say that that is all I would preach if I were raised up, but it is enough to die with. My theology is reduced to four words. Jesus died for me." Got that? It is enough to die with. That was God's remedy for you. Giving his son to die on a cross so that you could be saved. And just as God says in the Old Testament, "Look to me. I am God and there is none else. No other Savior," God says. "No other God." So the New Testament insists, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." At that cross, Christ was providing salvation for the world. Doesn't matter the color of your skin. Doesn't matter where you're from or what you've done. Christ was dying for the world. He was the Lamb of God, sin bearer for the world. Paul wrote that God was, through Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. The Lord Jesus said, "God sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." John wrote that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Is that large enough for you? Does that not take you in? So that when God says, "Look unto me, and be ye saved all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." When Isaiah wrote those words, won't they take you in? If God is offering to save anyone in the world, if they will simply turn to him and trust his son? That is why the gospel's call is global. No one is excluded. The Lord Jesus told his disciples to preach the gospel to every creature. He told them to go to all the world. And the operative word of the gospel's invitation is that wonderful word, whosoever. Whosoever, which simply means if anyone. Whosoever. Anyone. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That call is a gracious call. Irrespective of other factors, religions, sins, attitudes to the words, if you will. This tradesman gets up. The regular preacher didn't show that snowy day. You can read that in the handout when you get a chance. So this tradesman gets up, and he hardly knows what to say, but he preaches about the verse I read to you. "Look unto me and be ye saved." And he got to the end of some of the things he was going to say, and then he said, "Look to me, I'm hanging on a cross. Look to me, I'm laid in Joseph's tomb. Look to me, I'm rising from the dead. Look to me, I'm sitting on the throne of God." And Spurgeon said he kind of got to the end of his spiel and didn't know what else to say, and he looked down at Charles, this young 17-year-old, 15-year-old boy, and he said, "Young man, you look miserable." Spurgeon said, "Well, I was miserable, but I just wasn't used to people making comments about my physical appearance from the public platform." "Young man, you look miserable, and you will be miserable until you obey my text. Look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look." And Spurgeon said, "Oh, I looked. I looked until I could have looked my eyes away. I saw that he died for me, and I trusted him. Will you look tonight? Because this call goes out to everyone." In fact, in one instance that I've often thought of, because I think it is so touching, Spurgeon was preaching the gospel on New Park Street. Now, that's not all that far from the Thames. There was a woman of the street, woman of the city, immoral, her life blasted by sin, and she had decided to go throw herself off of Blackfriars Bridge. She passed the building where Spurgeon was preaching. She thought to herself, "I'll go in, I'll just hear
something about God before I go out to meet him. Let me tell you how God works. This woman walks into the building, and Spurgeon is preaching from Luke chapter 7. You couldn't plan this. If you knew the details, you couldn't plan. It's only God could do it. She walks in, and Spurgeon is preaching on Luke chapter 7. And he's talking about the woman of the street, this immoral woman, who came to the feet of the Lord Jesus and found forgiveness. And he told his audience how much Christ loves guilty sinners and loves you. And if you will turn to him, he will forgive you. And the woman sat there. She thought she was hearing her life story as he described this woman of the city. And then as he told about her coming to Christ and that Jesus forgave her, she sat there weeping. And right there in the meeting, she simply did the same thing. She turned to Christ and she trusted him. This is what Spurgeon wrote in his diary when he got home. It was first my great joy to be the means of saving this poor creature from death by suicide, and then to be the instrument of saving her soul from destruction. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter what you've done. It does not matter what you're planning to do. If you will turn from your sins tonight and turn to Christ, he will save you. He is the savior of sinners. He's not looking for good people, or wealthy people, or refined people, or cultured people. He saves sinners. If you come to him as a sinner, he will save you. And this is the most embracive offer of the end of the earth. But I think I could tell you this, that it is the most attractive offer. The most attractive offer. Because what God is offering you is a thing called salvation. Look unto me and be saved. Sin has a mastery over our lives. Christ is offering to break that mastery and to set you free. That is why Paul would write to the Christians of Galatia and say, you stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. That's why the Lord Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the slave to sin. But if the Son of God sets you free, you will be really free. And he is offering tonight to shatter the power, the dominion, the mastery of sin in your life, and to set you free. That is why life, death, hell, and heaven, and worlds unknown, as Spurgeon said, hang on the preaching and hearing of a sermon. Because you could go home tonight with the chains of sin broken and your soul set free. And if that is not attractive enough, how about this? He's offering to change your destiny. So that instead of your perishing forever, far from God, alienated from God, you could live forever in the presence of God. God is offering to deliver you, to rescue you from the dire results of sin in eternity. And he's offering to do it by Christ. Now, I tried to limit myself tonight, if limit is how you would describe it, to illustrations and stories that just come from this interesting man's life. So let me give you another one. February 11, 1892, the Christian Herald newspaper reported what happened at the Crystal Palace. I told you earlier about Spurgeon taking Crystal Palace for meetings. It was a huge building. And it was not made for preaching. It was not made for public speaking. It was more of an entertainment venue. And Spurgeon was afraid that even with his powerful voice, he might not be able to reach everyone because, as I said, there was no PA in those days. So he went there to see how he could project his voice and what the acoustics would be like. It was right around lunchtime one day. He went to the spot where he would be standing when it was time for the meeting to start. And he looked out over the auditorium. And he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I think he tried it a few times, bouncing his voice in directions to see, did he feel like he was reaching? He felt confident that he would be able to be heard by the entire audience when the meeting would come. So he left. A few days later, a man told him that he was a workman who had been working in the Crystal Palace. It was his lunch hour. He was so burdened about his sins and concerned about meeting God
that he went into the crystal palace and he got behind some chairs or something that would block the view of others. And he said, I just got down on my knees and I just cried to God to save me, to show me how I could be saved. And I heard your voice, clear as a bell, say, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I just took that in. You see, when religions start, well, here, we're in California, aren't we? So without my mentioning the name, I could tell you that there was a religion here. And if you wanted to join, maybe you could join. But if you are a celebrity, you're put in the fast track, and you go to a celebrity center, and you are wined and dined in a 5-star hotel because they want you in their group. See, there's clout, there's prestige, that you're an important person, and you're one of us, and you could actually tell people, and then other people will come too. So just us regular people, we might be allowed to join, I guess, but they want important people. Christ saves sinners. Christ receives sinful men and women. He will receive you tonight because he came into the world for that very purpose, to save sinners. This is the most attractive offer. Be saved. But as I close, I want you to think about this as the most imperative command. Because the passage goes on to say, as I live. Now, God can't swear by anything higher than that. He's swearing by his own self-existence. It's a tantamount to God saying, I would have to go out of existence for this not to be so. And there are just a few occasions where God does that in the Bible. One of them is when he tells you how much he wants to save you. And he says, as I live, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but, this is what I have pleasure in, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. So God tells, as I live, I want you to be saved. And here he says, as I live, the day will come when you will meet me, God says. Every knee will bow. Everyone will confess to God. That day is absolutely inevitable. Sin has to be punished, either through what Christ suffered on the cross or through your suffering. One huge difference is this. His sufferings are infinite and sufficient. Yours will never end. And that's why this is such an imperative command. Nothing is more important in your life than the salvation of you, your soul, your salvation, so that you will not face God in the judgment. Because you will face banishment. God drove Adam out of the garden. And apart from the remedy he has provided in Christ, God will have to banish anyone who chooses his or her sins instead of God's remedy. And that involves abandonment from God. You, a creature made to live in the presence of God and to enjoy God, you will compel God to abandon you forever. So the man I preached about tonight, Charles Spurgeon, said the boy, and his parents sent him to visit with his grandparents. They lived by the seaside. It was like a vacation. And so Charles was sent to live with his grandparents. And every day, at the dining room table, the grandfather would read the Bible, and they would discuss the Bible. And Charles Spurgeon said, I was just a young boy. And one of the days I was with my grandfather, he read about something called the bottomless pit. And I said, Grandfather, how could there be a pit without a bottom? He said, I have no idea what answer my grandfather gave me. All I can tell you is that from an early age, I understood that it was possible for a person so to live and so to die that he would spend eternity getting further and further and further away from God. Don't you risk that. Turn to Christ tonight. Here are his words. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And if I could just quote that nameless tradesman whose hand I would love to shake in heaven when I meet him one day, look to Jesus Christ. Look to him and live. Look. Look.
Look, you have nothing to do,
but look and be saved. Shall we pray?